Well, the Lord be with you.
The Lord bless you.
Very good. I was just trying to flush out the non-Anglicans there, but not too many of you snuck in. Oh, what a treat to be here today. I'm particularly on this day with the orchestra here. Just amazing, 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 amazing. Thank you. And also I want to thank you as a community. Many of you may not know this, but this community of All Souls has supported the London Institute for Contemporary Christianity since before we existed, in fellowship, in finance, in advocacy, in championing the cause more broadly, in attending things, in passing on wisdom, and indeed also in finance. And we're hugely grateful to you. One thing to say, there's a number of our team here today, and you can meet some of them downstairs if you want to learn a little bit more about some of our executive toolbox courses and young leaders courses and other bits and pieces, and pass on maybe a filled out form or two. But we would not have got to where we are without the support of this church. And where we are is a move in the nation, really. We've never seen a move like this in the nation, where, if you like, the big denominations are finally, if you like, finally laying it down and saying, we really want to help all God's people be fruitful in all of life. Over three quarters of dioceses in the Church of England are trying to work out how to do that in local churches. Never seen a day like this since Wesley. So may the Lord be in it, and may we all play our part. Well, you're perhaps familiar with this wonderful story so far. Previously on Ruth, faced by famine in Bethlehem, an Israelite couple, that is Naomi and Elimelech, and their two sons go to the fields of Moab looking for food. And they settle there, and both sons marry Moabite women. And Naomi's husband dies, and then both sons die. So then Naomi hears that God has provided, visited his people, provided food in Bethlehem, meaning the house of bread. So she decides to return home. And as you know, one of her Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah, chooses to stay in Moab, and the other, Ruth, chooses to go with her, committing herself not only to Naomi, but to the Lord, the covenant Lord God of Israel. So when we pick up the story, the two widows are back in Bethlehem, financially challenged, significantly so, and with no one, again significant, to carry on the family name. Now, Ruth chapter 2 it's a rich passage, but this is Workplace Sunday, so we're going to focus particularly on one of the workers in the passage, and that is Boaz. What can we learn from him about the scope of our ministry in our daily work? And obviously, in this season, when you as a church are thinking about your vision for the future, what might this passage tell us all about the kind of disciples that we are called to make? Now, Boaz is one of my heroes, as it happens. He is a man who, like Prince Philip, is normally overshadowed by his more famous wife, as you can see, particularly when she's wearing one of these glorious lemon confections. And in this passage, we see him walking into his working day to the place he normally goes, as many of you will do tomorrow, a farmer, a small businessman, and actually the first believer in the one true God that the Bible records using the phrase, the Lord be with you. Now, as you know, today the phrase is most often associated with Church of England priests who say it in their congregation, inside a church, at the beginning of the service, usually on a Sunday, sometimes, though rarely in this church, in robes. But Boaz is not a priest. He's a farmer. He says it outside to his foreman and his team of laborers at work on a working weekday in his work clothes. The Lord be with you. It's a prayer that in this ordinary workplace, in the ordinary labor under the hot Bethlehem sun, God might show them favor. The Lord be with you in your accounting. Your Lord will be with you in your art, in your diagnosing, in your architecture, in that letter, in those five loads of washing. The Lord be with you as you answer a phone, as you listen to that volcanically irritating client, customer, colleague, church member. Certainly not. The Lord be with you in all those places where you go to, wherever they may be. Of course, the greeting, the Lord be with you, might have just been a conversational convention, a way to say hi, just a way that people did that. But verse 1 tells us that Boaz is a man of standing. Now, the Hebrew word for this is very easy for Welsh people and Scottish people to say. It's chael, chael. And it's most frequently, in fact, applied to soldiers. David's mighty men of chael, of valor, in 2 Samuel 23, for example. Men of valor, men of strength. So the word has connotations of heroism, and it's essentially a word about character. So interestingly, it is the same word that Boaz uses to describe Ruth in chapter 3 coming up, where the NIV translated as a woman of noble character, a woman of valor. Importantly, it's also the same word used to sum up the woman of noble character of Proverbs 31, that paragon of godliness, that exemplar of wise living, who combines such a formidable range of domestic, commercial, and leadership skills in ordinary daily life that you'd have to splice together Nigella Lawson, Karen Brady, and Angela Merkel to match her. And if you did splice them together, this is what you would get. I'm not going to leave that one up too long. It's a slightly frightening prospect. So in the Bible, chayil, heroism, is not just manifested in war, but in godly character and in godly action in all the things we do in our ordinary Monday to Saturday lives. So it's perhaps no coincidence that in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Ruth follows immediately after the book of Proverbs. It's as if to say, you've just seen how the fear of the Lord expresses itself in exemplary ways in an upper-class woman. Now, see what it looks like in a poor immigrant widow and a moderately well-to-do farmer. So we're meant to pay attention to this man of chayil. And at the end of the book, as you know, we'll discover another reason why we're meant to pay attention to him. He is the great-grandfather of David the king. Is he a worthy ancestor? And later in Matthew's gospel, as you know, we'll discover another reason why we are to pay attention to this man, as he is named a forebear of the greatest redeemer, King Jesus. So anyway, Boaz walks into his ordinary day, as you perhaps will do tomorrow morning, into the place you normally go to. And what does he see? Well, there is a poor stranger gleaning, a Moabite, he discovers. Is that what he sees? Well, look at the disparity of status between them. Boaz is a male in a patriarchal society. That's a good tick. He's an Israelite. That's good. He's a landowner. He's rich. He's a bulwark of the community. And what is Ruth? Ruth is a female in a patriarchal society. She's a foreigner, a Moabite. She's a gleaner. She's poor and she's an outsider. Now that is one way to see Ruth. Is that how he sees her? No, he sees a woman of noble character. He sees a godly woman. Now there is no reason actually why he should even talk to her. In the hierarchy of that particular workplace and all workplaces, even gig economy, people in, you know, tight, slim jeans, workplaces wearing T-shirts have hierarchies. So you've got an owner here, you've got a supervisor, you've got male workers, you've got female workers, and you've got a gleaner. She's not even an employee. She's not even on the payroll. She's not even contracted in that sense. So I wonder how we see the people around us, how we see the poor, perhaps, as we go about our day. The barista on minimum wage, the cleaner in the office, if we get in early enough to meet them, the security guard, maybe, the gardener's assistant, the pizza delivery guy, or maybe if we're a teacher, 25% of kids in this country live in poverty. So if you've got kids, if you're a teacher in many schools, you're going to be looking at people in poverty. Maybe the people who collect garbage. Maybe in some ways we don't need to go looking for the poor. They're right there. Boaz doesn't need to look. Ruth is right there. That's important to note that he is not prepared for this encounter. He doesn't know it's happening. He's just walking into his day. But notice how he takes the initiative to inquire about her, discovers that she has worked steadily, verse 5. And then he takes the initiative to pray for her and praise her. And here's what he says, may the Lord repay you, may the Lord repay you for what you've done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to take refuge. Why does he praise and praise her? Well, he's heard her CV, if you like, and he admires her commitment to leave her homeland, her trust in the God of Israel, and her support for her widowed, childless mother. He doesn't regard her from a human point of view. So he prays for her, and he praises her. It's a great way to start the day. If it's your first day on the job, isn't it? Some new person comes to the job and they say, oh, I've seen your CV. I've heard about you. Terrific. I'm so glad you're here. Da-da-da. Well, how often does that happen? I mean, that's a great way for somebody to start a day. It's not a difficult thing for us to do, is it? So he prays and prays, and then he protects her. I have told the men not to touch you. Now, Boaz is ensuring that God's values set the tone in his workplace. And while there are some things he can assume about the culture of his workplace, that his foreman will allow the poor to glean in his fields, he's also sharply aware of what men in his culture at that time are like, and therefore just how vulnerable Ruth is, how vulnerable a youngish, impoverished female foreigner without an obvious male protector might be to sexual harassment. Hashtag Ruth 2. How vulnerable any newcomer is in an organization, really. Some intern, some perhaps impressionable new graduate, whether male or female. See, it's not safe for women in Judah. Naomi says the same at the end of the chapter, verse 22. In someone else's field, she says to Ruth, you might be harmed. Indeed, it's an interesting thing, isn't it? There's a temptation, I think, sometimes to see the Book of Ruth as some kind of bucolic idyll, a sort of rom-com, When Bosie Met Ruthie, or a kind of Lark Rise to Candleford, a Cranford, a pre-war Downton Abbey. But this is not happening in that kind of a culture. This is happening, as Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 tells us, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, this is a period of radical, serial moral and spiritual decline of the people's rebellion and apostasy against God. God punishes them for that apostasy. They cry out to him after a while. He sends a rescuer. They fall away from him. He punishes, disciplines them. They cry out to him, and so on and so forth. It's a spiral, but it's not just going down, it's going downwards. And by the time we get to Boaz, we're very, very close to the time when a priest will travel openly with a concubine, a woman who is then gang-raped by a group of men from Benjamin, and whose body is then cut up by the priest and posted round the land to summon the tribes to punish those who raped her. And already here in this passage, we get a sense that Judah is not safe for lone women. I wonder, is your workplace all it should be for women? Frankly, I doubt it. And historically, it's not been the case. Whether there's been harassment or not, historically, we haven't paid women the same for the same work. And we've all been in those companies. Is London a safe place? Are the workplaces equal for people of different races? Well, I hope your workplace is, but the data doesn't support that. They may be safe, but they're not necessarily places of equal opportunity, and we're all in those places. Values find expression, don't they, in every aspect of an organization or a church or a family. They affect behavior, systems, structures, rewards, who gets rewarded, who doesn't. And I wonder, what are the core values? What's the culture in your workplace? I wonder what you can safely assume that your fellow employees will do well and honestly, and what you might actually assume they might not. Well, Boaz, he's got some power. We don't all have power, but we all have a voice. In Boaz's workplace, biblical truth is obeyed and the way walked. He's creating a context for human flourishing where good work can be done in a good way. And that's obviously what God does in Eden, the Garden of Delight, is what he commands the people who are called into exile, or exiled in Babylon, to do. He says to them, Jeremiah 29:7, Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city. It's one word in Hebrew, shalom. Seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. To pray then for our organizations, to pray and seek the shalom, the physical, ecological, emotional, economic, relational well-being of this organization, this place. That's our high calling in this city and in the organizations that we're part of. And it's important to see that we see this same comprehensive, redemptive purpose in Christ's work on the cross. So we've familiarly read Colossians 1 that Jesus is the co-creator of all things. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things, not some things, not 90% of things, not 98.5%, all things were created by him and for him. But more than that, we read that by Jesus' sacrifice, all those things that have been marred by our rebellion, by his sacrifice on the cross, he is seeking to reconcile, restore to himself all things, not some things, by making peace, shalom, Aeronian Greek, by his blood shed on the cross for us. And it is into that grand, eternal purpose that we are invited to engage with God in those purposes of making all things as much like he would like them to be in his power before he returns. We pray, do we not? Your kingdom come, your will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. As in heaven, so in my city, in my street, in my workplace, in my gym, in my daughter's ballet class, in my wherever it might be. So Boaz sees Ruth from God's point of view. He sees his culture from God's point of view, and he takes the initiative. He is proactive. So he prays, he praises, he protects, and then he provides. So yes, the poor are gleaning in his fields, as God had ordained it to be in Leviticus. So here is a businessman who's not trying to gather every last grain, screw down every last penny of profit for himself without any concern for the wider community. But in Boaz's case, I think there is more to this than his corporate social responsibility, more than a calculating obedience to the law. It seems to me that his obedience grasps the heart behind the law, the heart that God has for the alien and the exile and the asylum seeker, the migrant worker, the heart that God has for the working poor, for the migrant worker whose kids are being looked after by grandma 2,000 miles away. This is Kelly Zoo, a picture of her. She was around 25 when this happened, and she works for a small organization in central London. And she engaged a cleaning company, and they paid their cleaners £6.50 an hour at the time. And most of those people were from overseas. And she felt that wasn't really a great deal of money, but it was a contract cleaner, and it was outsourced to them. So what do you do? So she went to her director of operations and asked him, as it happens, if they could arrange to pay their cleaners the London living wage through the other company. So she had to negotiate with the other company and say, all the hours that the people who come to clean for us work here, we want to pay them more through you. And the London living wage at the time was £9.15 an hour, which is £10.55 now, and that was around 41% per hour more than what they were paying before. Well, that's quite a big increase in your cleaning budget, isn't it? It wasn't necessarily a huge amount of hours they did because it was a small organization, but it still added up to £800 a year. Now, I wonder what you think the director of operations said. And that particular man who was at the first service this morning said, yes. Well done, Kelly. So Boaz does let Ruth clean, but is that all? That's what the law says, but he sees the person and he recognizes that she probably wouldn't have been able to bring enough water to slake her thirst for a long day's work in the sun. So he says to her, verse 9, drink from the water jars. He's worked out that because she had to glean, maybe she hadn't brought her own sandwiches. Maybe she hadn't popped into Pret to pick up some sushi or some chia and passion fruit muesli. Who knows? So he invites her to join them for bread dipped in vinegar, which is a kind of 11th century equivalent of salt and vinegar crisps. But Boaz doesn't just feed her, he includes her. He says, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. Come over here. He's a male in a patriarchal society. She's a female. He's an Israelite. She's a Moabite. Not even a servant girl, just a gleaner. He's rich. She's poor. He's a bulwark of the community. She's voiceless, an outsider, really. This man comes and invites, come and sit with everyone else. One level, he might be risking his reputation by eating with this Moabite. So he doesn't just bless her materially. He includes her socially. The CEO lunching with the cleaner. Then he offers her more grain than she can eat. And beyond that, he tells the harvesters to pull out some stalks for her. Now, this is extraordinarily generous. It's a generosity that preserves Ruth's dignity because she's come to pick up stray grains like some sparrow might pick up fallen seeds. It's back-breaking work, gleaning. And the point here is that Boaz doesn't just give Ruth a sack of grain. He lets her work. But he encourages his other workers to be generous by allowing her to gather among the sheaves, and he gets them to drop the occasional stalk, which might contain not one seed, but 30 or 40. He's showing them, as a leader of a team, what does generosity look like? What does good behavior look like in this team? He's involving them. He's involving the community in learning what that looks like. He's saying, join me in. And interestingly, he empowers them to decide how much food Ruth will take home. He empowers them to be generous with his resources. Don't we all love to be generous with other people's resources? I mean, it's remarkable. And how generous are they in the end? Well, this is, and you probably can't see it, but it's a tiny little thing. This is one grain of Bedfordshire barley. Actually, it's of John and Yolanda Ibbott, Bedfordshire barley. They come to this church, as some of you may have met them and know. I went to the farm to get this grain of barley. And Ruth harvests an ephah worth of barley. That is 22 litres. 11 two-litre bottles of Coke full of barley. It's a lot of barley. In fact, John's scientist calculated approximately how many grains of barley that would be if it were Bedfordshire barley. And the answer is 297,968 grains of barley. Now, there is no way, even if Bethlehem barley grains are bigger than Bedfordshire ones, that she's going to pick up 300,000 grains of barley in a day or even 100,000 in a day. Boaz's workers left her a lot of stalks. It's joyous to be generous. It's not a bad day's work she had on the job. First job there at work, fantastic. So what does Boaz do for Ruth? He celebrates her and he serves her. Remember those words from the great man of valor, Rico Tice? Celebrate and serve people. That's what he does. Celebrates and serves her, encourages her in her daily work. He prays, praises, protects, and provides. Now, I think actually that's something that probably in some way we can all do next week. We can all pray for somebody. I heard a story recently about a man called Adrian. Adrian is a teacher, primarily a supply teacher, and teaching in secondary schools, and he has a habit, as many teachers do, they set somebody some work, or the class some work, and they walk up and down, and occasionally they pause at a desk and, the pupil thinks that he's looking at their work or whatever it might be, and sometimes he might be. But actually what Adrian does is he prays for the person. And one day he sets them some work. He's walking up and down. It's a group of 14, 15-year-old people. And he stops at this desk and he starts to pray for this young man. And the Lord says to him, no one has ever brought this boy's name to me before. No one has ever brought this boy's name to me before. He wasn't brought into the world by a midwife who blessed him, who's a Christian. He wasn't brought into the world by a doctor who blessed him. His parents never prayed for him. No lollipop lady or man, as he was walking to school as a little boy, going to the nursery, ever prayed for him. No teacher, no nurse, no doctor, no godparent. Boom. We can do that, can't we? And it's so important to God that when, after all the years of that boy's life, 14 years of life, all these prayers going into the kindly receptive ears of God, when one person prays, bing, God goes, yes! We can pray for someone. And it will be increasingly the case that no one has prayed for the people around us. And he praises her. Well, that's not difficult to do. Not too difficult to find somebody doing something right somewhere. And most people in lots of workplaces never get any praise. I thought you did that fantastically. That was obviously a difficult phone call. You really managed to manage that well. Well done. Thanks so much for that. He protects her. Well, you can protect people by stopping gossip about them. You can protect people by making sure they get the credit or they don't get the blame for the thing they didn't do. You can protect people by telling someone, you know, you want to keep away from him. And you can provide for people, not just in that way, but, you know, sometimes people just need a cup of coffee or they need a chia seed and passion fruit muesli. But he does it because she's a woman of chayil, of virtue. Now, it's very, very important to see that Boaz does not have to do any of these things. He doesn't have to do this. This is the generosity of grace. Grace does not have to. He doesn't have to do it any more than God has to rescue his people in the time of the judges. So yes, the God of love institutes the law of gleaning because he anticipated that there would be people in need of food. The gleaning law is an expression of God's love, but it does not define the limit of God's love. Love goes further. I wonder, do we seek the best? Do we seek to provide, protect, praise and pray? Want the Lord's best for the people around us when we go to work? Does grace mark the way we treat people? And of course, as you read on, and I encourage you to do it, it's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful book. There's more to Boaz's character. He knows how to have a good time. After the barley harvest is in, he joins the party, but he is wise enough not to drink and ride his donkey, but he kips down on the threshing floor to sleep it off. And Boaz is remarkably self-controlled. Several times in the book, we are told he is significantly older than Ruth, old enough to recognize that such a young woman might well not be interested in him, but young enough to jump at the chance when it is clear that she is, which I guess in our culture would make him somewhere between 30 and 97. Nevertheless, despite this long bachelorhood, he's community-minded and he ensures that the other man with a prior claim to act as Ruth's kinsman redeemer is given the opportunity to exercise that right. So here again we see grace. Boaz does not have to redeem Ruth any more than Christ had to stretch out his arms and pour out his life for us. It is all of grace. Boaz wants to. God wants to save people. He's not pleased that anyone should perish. It is love that compels him. And if this day you don't know Jesus, you don't know his son, well, whether you are rich or poor, cleaner or CEO, Moabite, Malian, Mexican, Mongolian, or Mancunian, left over from yesterday's celebrations, the Lord wants to bless you and he gave his life that you might know the joy of rich, purposeful relationship with the Father now and forever. So I wonder, what has the Holy Spirit given us in Boaz, a man of valor, a whole life disciple, shining like a star in the sky in a warped and crooked generation, as Paul puts it in Philippians, living out the fear of the Lord in every aspect of his life, in private, alone with a woman at night, in the public sphere in chapter 4 at the city gate, and in his workplace in the fields, offering us a rich vision of the scope of our ministry and mission in our workplaces. modeling godly character, love, goodness, kindness, making good work, consciously dependent on God for the blessing, ministering grace and love, doing more for his co-workers than he had to, molding the culture, seeking to do what he can to create a context for shalom, being a mouthpiece for truth and justice, protecting the vulnerable, being a messenger of good news, if not of Christ at this point, but certainly of the Lord God, who is generous and kind, and who he trusts to bless all those who would take shelter under his motherly wing. Here is a man of valor who does not regard the people around him from a human point of view. Dependent on God, caring for employees, concerned for the poor, protecting the vulnerable, generous, joyous, sexually pure, community-minded. Here is a person who has so deeply learned the ways of the Lord that when he walks into his day, into his workplace, to do the things that he normally does among the people he's normally with, he can respond spontaneously to a new situation in the Lord's ways with insight and grace and generosity to create a different kind of workplace. So wherever your daily workplace takes you, wherever you work, whatever comes your way, the Lord be with you. Amen.